The battle in our day is for the mind of man, a spiritual battle. The devil is determined to get the mind of Christians. And if he can get even a little portion of it, he's won the battle. Like the old story of the Arab and the camel who were wandering in the desert, and the Arab was sleeping in his tent at night, and the camel said, I'm feeling cold, can I just put my head inside? And the Arab said, okay. And then the camel said, my neck is feeling cold, can I put the neck also inside? And you know the end of the story. The Arab was sleeping outside in the open and the camel was inside. So if you give the devil just a little room somewhere, a little bit of impurity, a little bit of suspicion of other people, a little unnecessary judgment of people who are not within your circle of judgment. There are people within our circle of judgment. My children, for example. When you're small, children are small, you're a father, you have to judge them. If you're an elder, you have to judge for the sake of people in your church. But most of the time, we judge people who are outside our circle. That's all the devil wants, because it's a law that we must not judge others. We must, those within our circle, sure. I mean, if your two small children are having a fight, you can't say, I won't judge. You have to judge. If there's a problem between two brothers in a church, the elder has to sort it out. But you may not be called to do that. You may not even be called to have an opinion. So there are its little ways in which the devil seeks to infiltrate and get into our mind. And that's why it says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, verse 3, even though we walk in the flesh, that means we are living in a human body just like other human beings, we don't fight a war according to the flesh. We don't fight like other human beings. The world is full of people who judge, gossip. If they see somebody doing something, they will always attribute the worst possible motive. Human beings don't attribute the best possible motive. If they see some believer going into a drinking bar, they'll think, oh, he's backslidden. Maybe he's going there to witness to somebody. That never occurs to most believers. They'll say he's going to drink. See, that is a mind that has, the mind of Adam, that has never been cleansed. And we keep on attributing the worst possible motive to something we see. It says about Jesus that he would never judge by what his eyes saw or his ears heard. And if you can reach that standard, you can have the mind of Christ. In other words, from our childhood, we have always received input into our mind through the eyes and the ears. All the information we have in our head is mostly through what we have seen and heard. From our childhood, we have been taught money is a very important thing. To live a comfortable life is a very important thing. That's why a lot of parents will get terribly disturbed if they hear that their child is going to be a missionary in some small village of barbarians. You say, how can you do that? Comfort is a very important thing. It's amazing. I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about unbelievers. And we have those attitudes, and then we wonder why our children are not godly. Because we ourselves, our minds are worldly. We place value on the things the world places value on. 2 Corinthians 10 says, we don't war according to the flesh. We don't think like the world thinks. Because the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We don't fight with the weapons human beings fight with, which is words and schemes. You know how worldly people, if they have a quarrel with somebody, they will toss around in bed at night, scheming, thinking, I got to confront that fellow. And when I meet him, if he says this, I'll say this. And if he says that, I will say that. How do I know? Guess. I've done it myself. And that's, I know you've all done it. And those who are honest will admit it. Those who are not dishonest will pretend they never did it. There's great hope for the honest. Say, Lord, that's how I've done it. I'm sorry, but I don't want the devil anymore to grip my mind. I don't want to toss around in bed thinking about how I'm going to answer other people. I'm not interested. I don't war according to the flesh. I'm not interested. Let them win the argument. I'm not interested in winning an argument. I'm interested in winning souls, not arguments. God hasn't put me on the earth to win arguments. Winning arguments is for clever people. You know, one of the things that I've discovered through the years is I've listened to various, read in the newspapers about various court cases in India and Western countries especially, where people are absolute crooks, even those who have murdered others, get away with it. All you need is a good lawyer who's got a clever mind, better than the opposition lawyer. So, in a court case, it's not the person who is right who wins, it's the person who's got the better lawyer or the cleverer mind. I find it's a lot like that in Christians arguing doctrine. I mean, if I argue with somebody on a doctrine, all I prove is I know the Bible better than you, my mind is cleverer than yours, I'm a better lawyer than you are. I'm not interested. If I have not led that person to the mind of Jesus Christ, I've really won nothing. I won an argument and got a name for myself, but I've not made him more Christ-like. And God's calling for me is to make other people Christ-like. So we don't war according to the flesh. We don't have the type of arguments that human lawyers have. But we have the divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What we don't realize is, I've seen this with a lot of Christians who argue with me. Recently I wrote an article on head covering and circulated, and boy, what a storm it has created, particularly in America with a lot of people. Nobody in India has any problem. They're all quite happy, but what a storm, questions, this, that, and the other. And the interesting thing is, nobody quotes one verse of scripture. That's the interesting thing, to refute the argument, because they cannot. And I see, it's no use trying to convince them. There is a fortress in their mind, built by the devil through many years. It's very difficult to demolish it. A fortress of human cleverness, human ways of thinking with very little humility, pretty close to zero, because the devil's got no humility, and very little honesty, to be honest in acknowledging and reading. I say you can easily understand the scriptures if you're honest. Honesty is a matter of the mind, to love the truth. When I grew up as a Christian, there are many things I believe. For example, I believe the church would escape the tribulation and be raptured. As I studied the scriptures, I found it was wrong. And I changed my mind, even though I knew that 95% of Christians believe the other way. I said, fine. I've always found that God is with the minority. God is not with the majority. The majority of Christians in the world are wrong. The majority of believers are wrong. God is with the minority. In Israel, the majority of the Jews were wrong about Jesus Christ. It was a small minority. And it's always been like that throughout history, what the Bible calls a remnant. And they are the ones whom God can work through, because they've allowed their mind, they've allowed these fortresses to be broken down so that they can have the mind of Christ. The fortresses that are strong, fortresses that have been built up through many years. You know, right from the time we go to school, what do children learn in school? You see, they're not born again. They're 5 years old and they go there to school and they learn to compete. They learn to compete in school. come first in the class, because that's the one who gets the honor. Compete in the athletic field, come first in the athletics. It's always competition. Somehow or the other, put down the other, and over a period of time, this passion to come first in the class or first in the athletic field makes them do wrong things like cheating, telling lies. And you know, we've heard in Olympic competitions and all, people physically hurting others in order to win a competition. And that's the spirit that gets into our children. We must win, we must compete, we must come first, we must put down others, and I'm greater than others. And when those children go up on prize day to get those prizes, they think, boy, I'm smarter than everybody else. And imagine years and years of these values being put into people's minds. All of us have grown up with that. And somebody who comes last in the class or who's always failing feels, I'm pretty useless. I'm no good. God can never do anything with me. And they feel worthless. Because the devil's convinced them these values in the world are very important. It's the same way. Why is there such a craze after sex? I'll tell you in simple words. Because the devil has convinced people in their minds. It's the battle is in the mind, remember. If you win the battle in your mind, you won the battle in sex. If you lose it there, you lost it. He's convinced people from the time they become teenagers, sex is a very important thing. It's a very great thing. You can't live without it. Jesus lived without getting married. Paul lived without getting married. How much sex did they have? Is it necessary to live a godly life? Not at all. Jesus said, follow me. Paul said, follow me. Not in being unmarried, but in recognizing that sex is not the greatest thing. Not even in marriage is it the greatest thing. There are a lot of marriage counselors who say sex is the greatest thing in marriage. Absolute nonsense. Fellowship is the greatest thing, not sex. And Christians haven't changed their views on that. And that's why you find even Christians who are married falling into sin with other women. Because their mind has never been changed. Their values are the values of the world. And that's why even after years and years and years, they never become Christ-like. So we have to destroy certain things. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying. There's no place for gently removing. You got to use the bulldozer and the dynamite and blow up these wrong concepts, destroying every speculation and every high thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And take every one of these thoughts like prisoners captive and say, you got to be a slave of Christ now. You have served the devil long enough, you wretched thought. You imagination, you've served the devil long enough, I'm going to capture you and make you a servant of Christ. To take them captive to the obedience of Christ. We can't do that. It says when it says in our own power, it says the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful. Verse 4, that means the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us not to make us speak in tongues primarily, not to give us a tickle down the spine, but to make us control our thoughts so that it's brought in line with the thinking of Jesus Christ. Take that as the primary purpose with which God has given you the Holy Spirit, to bring your way of thinking in line with the mind of Christ. And the more that has happened, the more the Holy Spirit's been able to fill your life. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 verse 1. This is the spiritual equivalent of the Old Testament burnt offering. Like the burnt offering was presented on the altar to God. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living and a holy sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the emphasis was on pay your tithe. Pay 10%. Every church that urges you to pay your tithe you can be 100% sure it's an old covenant church. That one mark is enough. Pay your tithe. That's an old covenant church. Because it's never mentioned in the new covenant. So if somebody preaches it and urges people to do that, it's an old covenant church. Every preacher who asks you to give him money is a Levite. He's a Levite. He's not a servant of the new covenant servant at all. Give me money for my ministry. The old covenant Levites used to say that. We are serving and nobody is giving us our salary. They're not paying their tithes. In the new covenant, we are urged not to give our money, but our body. God doesn't want your money. He's not a beggar. He's not a beggar and he's not poor. So why should he want your money? Can you imagine the richest man in the world wanting your money? But if he gets married, he'll want his wife's body. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want your money. It's perhaps the only church in India you hear a preacher saying, God doesn't want your money. But he wants your body. All of it. Supposing you have an option. Supposing God gives you an option. Okay, I give you two choices. Either pay 10% of your income every month in the offering and use your body as you like, or don't give me any money. But you must never use your eyes 31 days of the month for yourself, only for me. Only read and look at what I tell you. Never use your tongue to speak to your husband, wife, anybody, whatever you feel like, what I tell you to do. Never use your hands to do anything which I will not tell you to do. Don't go to any place which I don't tell you to do. Don't watch any television program which I don't want you to watch. I think most of you will say, I'd rather choose the 10% money option. This is too much. That's right. It's easier to give 10%. That God asks you for something difficult. He asks you to give your body. Present your body as a living sacrifice. That means not once for all. Every day is a sacrifice. A sacrifice means something which costs me something. If it doesn't cost you anything, it's no sacrifice. It does cost us something to give our tongues and our eyes and our ears and everything in our body to God and say, Lord, and it says here, this is how we worship in the Spirit. Do you know that worshiping God in the Spirit is not possible unless you give your body? It's not just saying words we sing. A lot of people, this is one of the greatest deceptions in Christendom today, what they call praise and worship. There's no worship there at all. It's just words. Most of those words they don't even mean. They sing to God, this is real spiritual worship, but 24 hours a day, every day of the week, we present our body. We worship God 7 days a week. Every day is a Sabbath. And then, he goes on to say, once you've done that, when you presented God, your body to God like that, then the next step is for God to deal with your mind. God can't deal with your mind if you haven't presented your body. Then, it says, your mind, there are two options for your mind now. Either you allow it to be conformed to the worldly way of thinking, the way the world thinks, or you allow it to be transformed by the Holy Spirit changing your entire way of thinking in all these areas. As I said, our mind initially is conformed to the world. We think coming first is a great thing. We think that if I've honored more than other people, that's a great thing. Or we think money is a great thing, or sex is a great thing. God has blessed me greatly if He gives me a lot of money. You know how foolish that is? That's as foolish as saying God has blessed me by giving me a lot of sexual partners. You think that's crazy? Not just my wife, He's given me numerous sexual partners. God has blessed me. It is just as crazy to say that God has blessed me because He gave me a lot of money. You know, you've often heard me say this, that the Muslims will say that Allah is the true God because He has blessed us with all the oil in the world, and all the other nations come begging to us for oil, which proves that Allah is the true God. And the Hindu rich businessman who worship Lakshmi, say Lakshmi is the true God because he has put us in the top 10 world's richest people. The Lakshmi did it. And then there are Christian preachers who say, Jesus can make you rich. But these people whom Jesus make rich never come into the top 10 richest people in the world. So if that is the case, then Allah and Lakshmi must be much better than Jesus. I'll tell you that. Without a doubt. That shows the stupidity of this whole business of the prosperity gospel. You mean Allah and Lakshmi can do a better job than Jesus Christ? That's a deception. How is it that so many Christians haven't seen it? Because there's a fortress the devil has built in their mind. And money is a great thing. Now you may not believe the prosperity gospel, but you may still think money is a great thing. You may think sex is a great thing. I need it once in a while. Jesus never needed it once. Paul never needed it once. He fought it. And that is, they were living demonstrations to the world that you can live without it. Imagine living your entire life without a single sexual thought or act and being the happiest man that ever walked on this earth, Jesus Christ. Imagine living with very little money and being the happiest man in the world, Jesus Christ. That is a living, when you talk about the mind of Christ, this is what he proved by his life. He proved by his life, sex is not the greatest thing. Money is not the greatest thing. Honor is not the greatest thing. It doesn't matter if you're called Prince of Devils. All the things that the world considered great, Jesus manifested by his life as an abomination to God. So we need to have our mind renewed to think the way Jesus thinks. And that's what the Holy Spirit has come to do. And when that happens, it says here we can prove what the perfect will of God is for us in different things. Now there are certain areas where the will of God is already proved, declared to us clearly. That's in the Bible. This is what God wants us to do. That is what God wants us to do. Those things are clearly written in Scripture. But there are certain other things in which we don't know the will of God. Shall I marry this person or that person? Shall I go and live here or there? Shall I move from Bangalore to some other place or not? Shall I choose this house or that house? Shall I choose, I've got two job options. Shall I take this one or that one? How to find the will of God? I'll tell you. You can prove the perfect will of God if you first give your body. And second, allow the Holy Spirit to transform your mind. A lot of people don't give their body, don't allow the Holy Spirit to transform their mind. And in the time of decision, they say, how can I find God's will? Oh, brother, you can't. I'm sorry. You can't find God's will. You can go to this preacher, that preacher, say, brother, pray for me, find God's will. You may make a mess and choose the wrong thing. I've seen numerous believers like that. Marry the wrong person because they wouldn't listen to godly advice. Of course, they somehow manage to make a good deal of their marriage, but it's not what it could have been if they had humbled themselves and allowed God to control their thinking, if they had given their body. Now, I'm not asking you to go back and regret the past. You can't. There's certain decisions you can do nothing about. You got to live with it. But I'd learn a lesson at least for the future and say, Lord, I don't want to make a mess of the future of my life. I mean, God can still make something good of your life even if you married an unbeliever or the wrong person. But learn a lesson from it. I mean, the saddest person is the man who doesn't learn a lesson from his past mistakes and who stubbornly says, no, I was right. And God doesn't bear witness to it. Dear brother, sister, humble yourself and say, Lord, I want to learn from my past mistakes. I haven't done it all perfectly because I didn't give my body, I didn't give my mind. I made so many blunders in my life because I placed value on things which you never place any value on. That is how we find God's perfect will. And the more we present our body and our mind to allow the Holy Spirit to change our way of thinking, to renew our mind. As I said, our mind has got these earthly values which has been drilled into our system from childhood and has become like a fortress. Now the only way to destroy this fortress is allow the Holy Spirit to show us what God's Word says. As you read God's Word, and let God's way of thinking revealed in the scripture become your way of thinking. That is the renewing of our mind. So, if you don't study the scriptures, your mind will never be renewed. Impossible. And if you read the scriptures and you not seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll become a legalist who becomes very narrow-minded in your understanding of scripture according to the letter. Again, your mind will not be renewed. The Pharisees and scribes studied the scripture so much, but they became so blind they thought Jesus was the devil. That can happen today. You can study the scripture so much and be a legalist. On the other hand, are people who don't study the scriptures at all, and they think, I'm alright, I can be alright by just listening to the messages every Sunday and Wednesday. No, you can't. You cannot. If you don't give yourself to the study of the scriptures, your mind will not be renewed. And if you don't humble yourself and let the Holy Spirit interpret scripture to you, your mind will not be renewed. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus spoke about anxiety here. Anxiety is one indication our mind is not renewed. When I'm worried, when I'm anxious. Now we need to distinguish between anxious, being anxious, and being concerned. If your child is sick, you're concerned, but you shouldn't be anxious. If your child didn't come back from school in time and 2 hours are up, your child hasn't come back from school, you're concerned. We should not be anxious. We must be concerned. I mean, if you're an irresponsible mother or father, then you won't be concerned. But if you're a responsible mother or father, you will be concerned for your children. But I must not be anxious. Anxious means I'm in a panic. Oh, what was going to happen? There's no God in heaven. At that moment, many believers act exactly like atheists. I've just seen that in the moment of some trial where human resources seem to fail, most believers act exactly like atheists. There is no God in heaven. I got to do whatever I can to help myself. The Bible says don't be anxious, but take it immediately to God. We have a Father in heaven who can, even if your child is kidnapped, there's a Father in heaven who knows exactly where he is and can bring him back. There's amazing things God can do. So, here it says, he speaks about anxiety and says three times, don't be anxious. Verse 25, don't be worried. Verse 31, don't worry. Verse 34, don't worry. Three times in a short section. Don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. I believe it is one of the most disobeyed commands in Scripture by believers. There are many other commands God has said. Don't commit adultery, most believers obeyed. Don't commit murder, most believers obeyed. Don't steal, most believers obeyed. Don't tell lies, most believers obeyed. When it says don't worry, we think somebody else said that, not God. This is the same God who said don't murder, who said don't worry. When I think of worry as a weakness, then I will do it. You know, if you think a dirty thought is not a sin, it's just a weakness, you'll keep on having dirty thoughts. When you call worry a sin, it's a terrible sin. It's a sin because I'm saying, God, you don't care for me. Really? What did the angels think of your saying that? God, you don't care for me. That is what worry is saying. So the Lord said, don't worry, verse 31, as to what you eat, what you drink, or what you wear. And this is the verse I want you to see. The Gentiles, or the nations, the people of the world, eagerly seek for all these things. So, some time ago, and many times, I have tried to think, what are the things which the people in the world eagerly seek after? Not just seek after a little bit, but eagerly seek after. It's a good exercise. Take a little time sometimes, take a paper and write down 3 or 4 things the nations of the world eagerly seek after. And ask yourself whether you are also eagerly seeking after those things. Then what is the difference between you and the world? Pretty close to nothing. Then we can say our mind is conformed to the world. What that atheist or godless man or some other religion man pursues after, I'm also pursuing after the same thing. The same five or six things that are priority in his life are priority in my life, except that I've got a little whitewash of religion that on Sundays I go for some meeting and sing a few songs. That's a whitewash. But you take off the whitewash, inside I'm the same person. Value, the same values, the same things I'm pursuing after, because my mind is set on those things. And that's why our Christian life remains shallow. One last verse. Colossians chapter 3. You know, I have discovered that in the Christian life, everything depends on our recognizing one truth. That God, here's a picture. If this is me, and this is Christ, God has placed me in Christ. I'm in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. I was born only in the 20th century, but I was placed in Christ before Genesis 1 verse 1. And so, when Christ died on the cross, as Christ died on the cross, I was there inside, in God's mind. I died. When he was buried, I was there inside. And when he rose from the dead, I was there. And when he ascended up to heaven, I was there. I'm there. Now, just like my sins, you say, how can that be? I wasn't even born. Let God be true and every man a liar. It's like asking, how could Christ die for my sins before I even committed them? How did he die for your sins before you committed them? Has Christ died for the sins that you're going to commit next week? What do you think? Well, pray and think about it and let me know. He died for our sins before we committed them. We were crucified with Christ before we were born. When did the truth of your forgiveness of sins become real to you? When you believed it. That 2,000 years ago, before I was born, Christ took all my sins and died for it. That's when you got forgiveness, and you'll get freedom from sin when you believe the second truth, that 2,000 years ago, God placed you also in Christ and killed you, buried you, whatever you were in Adam, raised you up and now seated you in the heavenly places. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you have been raised up with Christ. Now, why does he say to Colossian Christians, if you have been raised up with Christ? Aren't they in Christ, raised up? Why does he say if? I think the meaning is, if you believe it. A lot of Christians don't believe it. If you believe that you have been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. Set your mind, fix it on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Your mind, because you have died, your life is hid with Christ in God. Like the illustration you have often heard me use. If this is heaven, top of this mic and this pulpit, the place where I put my book is earth. If I were to tie a rubber band here to this mic and my mind is fixed on the things above, but because I have to work 8 hours a day or 10 hours a day, and a mother has to look after children, go to the grocery store, buy things, and so many things we have to do, we have to stretch that rubber band down to the things of the earth for many hours a day. Because we have so many earthly things to do. But when we have finished doing all those earthly things, what happens to our mind? That rubber band should be released, comes back to the things above. That is a spiritual man. The earthly minded Christian is the man who's got the rubber band fixed on the earth, down here. On Sunday morning he stretches it for 2 hours to heavenly things and thinks about it, and he's more zealous than everybody else for 2 hours. Shouts and prays and sings and everything else. But once those 2 hours are over, released back to thinking about how to make more money and how to settle scores with my neighbor and etc., etc., etc. And then Wednesday comes along, oh yeah, I was trying to stretch my mind again at 6:30 in the evening to spiritual things. Some don't even have time for that. They're back here on Wednesday evenings. And then back again. Maybe half an hour reading the Bible in the morning, stretch it up there, back again. Now the question is, not do you think about earthly things. Jesus thought about earthly things. He slept. He bathed. He showered. He ate. He drank. He slept. We have to do all those things. He worked as a carpenter. But the rubber band was fixed on, his mind was on heavenly things. Therefore, he would never do anything in his work which was unrighteous, because his mind was here. He would never do anything that would cheat anybody. He would never do anything that would harm anyone. And when his mind was released from carpentry and things like that, go back to heavenly things. That is what it means to allow my mind to be renewed. When you lie down in bed, for example, it's a good test. The day's work is over and you're going to sleep. What do you think about? When you wake up in the morning, what do you think about? I want to tell you, this is the best way to get good sleep. Keep your mind fixed on the things above. Stretch it as much as necessary. Some have to stretch it a little more time than others to earthly things, but let's have it fixed on the things above. This is how Jesus lived, and I'll tell you, it is possible. It makes a tremendous difference in our life, and you'll find this becomes an armor against temptation. Temptation doesn't have to pull as a pull on you, because it doesn't become so big. Sex is not so big. Money is not so big. You know, you go up into an aeroplane and that huge skyscraper looks like a toy. And that Mercedes-Benz car looks like another toy. Have you seen things like that? All these earthly things, like teeny-weeny. Depends where you are. If you're on the things of earth, they look so huge. And that's one way to find out whether we are heavenly-minded or earthly-minded. When we are earthly-minded, these earthly things look so big. The more heavenly we become, the smaller they become. They're not so important. We won't fight for them. Would any of you go and fight with a little boy over his toy car? I hope not. Would you fight over, there's a game called Monopoly. It's a wonderful game. You buy property. If a fellow lands on your square, he has to pay rent. And you can put him in jail. All types of things for Monopoly. How many of you playing Monopoly with your 10-year-old son would fight? No, 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 that's mine. Pay my rent. You got to grow up, brother. But that's what the angels see. Christians fighting over these things and saying, when will they grow up? When will they realize that they are heavenly people? One day Christ will come, this monopoly board will be folded up, and all these things we call cash will all be put into the box, and say, the Lord will say, the game is over, folks. How much did you acquire of eternal riches? How much of patience did you acquire through playing this earthly game? How much of forgiveness did you learn through playing this earthly game of money and living on earth and all that? Did you learn some patience? Did you learn some forgiveness? Did you learn some goodness? Then you got something for eternity. If all you got was little property here and little property there, you wasted your life. These are the things that appear great in the eyes of men. Amen.